Well, I'd like to preach this morning on the theme of Christ's active obedience. And this is a theme that is sorely neglected in too much of the visible church today. And I remember when I first heard of it is when I was exploring Reformed theology. When I heard that J. Gresham Machen, you might know this story, many of you, right? That on his deathbed, he telegrammed John Murray and said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And at that time, being new to studying the scripture in this way, I wondered and I marveled, why is such a learned and great man of God make this his meditation at death? Why would he make that his meditation at death? Well, I did not know it at the time. But Machen understood what we are to understand out of the scripture, that heaven would be barred from us if we do not have the positive obedience of Jesus Christ to fulfill the law of God. Just as paradise was barred from Adam with flaming swords, so too would Machen's entrance to heaven be if Christ did not give him his very own righteousness for himself. Heaven is barred to you and me as well if we do not have Christ's righteousness to own for ourselves. And it's a glorious thing, friend, to own Christ's righteousness. And that's going to be the subject of our meditation this morning, where we find that in Christ's presentation at the temple this morning, that what that is it's a signification that he is going to follow all the holy precepts of the law of God. And that at the end of his 33 years, he would be declared perfectly righteous before God. And that we would see that this righteousness is ours to have by faith. And so heaven is open to us now because Christ has fulfilled the law. And we're going to consider this active righteousness of Christ under three headings on your outline. First is to consider that it is the active righteousness of Christ that has opened heaven to us. That second, it has fulfilled the law for us. And third, that very righteousness was also offered for us at the cross, as it made Jesus Christ an acceptable sacrifice before God. Well, so let's start with his active righteousness opening heaven to us. And I want to define two terms for you, especially boys and girls: the active righteousness of Christ and what we call the passive righteousness, or active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And these two terms signify great blessings that come out of Christ's obedience for our sake. First, the active obedience of Christ, which is our topic today. And what that is, boys and girls, is that is Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what that is. He is perfectly keeping the law of God in his life, and he has a perfect righteous record of obedience, so that he alone of any man can be called righteous. He's the only one who can be called righteous from his own merit. The only man who perfectly did the will of God, and we call that his active obedience. Second is a term that you sometimes hear as well, the passive obedience of Christ. His suffering on that cross to pay for the law's penalty for our sins. When we transgress the law of God, he paid for it on the cross, and we call that his passive obedience, where he bore on his own soul the infinite wrath of God to pardon his people of their sin, to pay the price we deserve. In his obedience unto death on the cross, he paid what we can never pay, and we call that his passive obedience. And while we make these theological distinctions, they are actually very hard to separate from one another, truly. I'm going to mention that a little later, but both of these meet at the cross. Both of those meet at the cross. And that said, as we consider this theme, what I want you to see first and foremost is that this work of Christ's obedience, it was all His work for our sake. Both forms of obedience. He didn't come, in other words, to throw himself a party by obeying in this way, or to try to challenge himself. Can I do this thing? No, friends, He did it for your sake and my sake if you believe the gospel. For our sake, beloved of God, He obeyed thoroughly in life and even to the cursed death of the cross. And this morning, you are starting to get a glimpse, that first glimpse at 8 days old of Jesus' active obedience in the gospel. When He underwent His circumcision, in other words, boys and girls, mark this well. When He underwent His circumcision, something profound occurred. God in the flesh brought Himself under His own law. God in the flesh to uphold His own law, and in a humiliating way. In a humiliating way, friends. And that's a profound and a praiseworthy thing. Now we're going to return to this, but we first have to understand why God in the flesh had to do this. And we have to start by understanding and remembering, if we have forgotten, how it is a man can go to heaven. Because sometimes as Protestants, and having fought all those fights with the Roman Catholics, we sometimes forget that to have eternal life, a man must be perfectly righteous. A man must be perfectly righteous. He must keep the entirety of God's law. And Jesus Himself said this, lest you forget it, Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Think on the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, in effect, you should know this. He said unto him, "What is written in the" where? "In the law." "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And He answered, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This lawyer's no dummy. He knows how to read the law. He knows how to have eternal life. And what did Jesus say? He said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, and listen, this is what the law screams. This do, and thou shalt live." This do, and thou shalt live. And boys and girls, you remember that love to God and love to neighbor is just a summary of the Old Testament, of the entire law, of the moral law. And so what's Jesus saying in this text? He said to have eternal life, to have heaven, you must follow the entire law in love. Consider Matthew 19. If one text isn't enough, when the rich young ruler asks Jesus, here's the same question, "Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And He, that is Jesus, said unto him, "Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And here's the answer. "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." The same answer. There's no option here. They must keep the commandments. Jesus never relaxed the standard. People don't seem to remember that. Jesus never told these two men, "My Father's demands on the law are gone." He says instead, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And think of how great of a task this is. Because it's not just the negative portions of the law, such as "thou shalt not steal," but also the positive aspects of the law too. What did Christ tell the rich young ruler? Did He not say to do positive works of the law? He said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor." In other words, not just don't steal, but do works of charity as the law demands. And friends, when we consider our own lives then, do we not see heaven shut off from us with a flaming sword, How will we enter heaven if this is the demand of God's law? If this is what our Savior Himself has said? Because this great feat has never, ever been done save in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who can say that I have done thy will, O Lord. And lest we misunderstand, because so many people misunderstand something about the law here. Keeping the law is a great burden for our sin nature. But that law itself is glorious, isn't it, friends? That law is wonderful and magnificent. Is it not a law that looks after the poor? Is it not a wonderful law? Is it not a law that brings glory to God? It's a wonderful law. Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. What was the problem, though, in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler? It was the sinner and his sinful flesh. It was not the law. The law was not the problem. You know, I am the same as the rich young ruler, and I confess it freely. You are the same. Confess it freely. Confess with Paul, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And that's our problem. I am the problem. You are the problem, not the law of God, which is lovely. Oh, to look on the law as the psalmist. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, who's the man who looked at the law that way? It was Jesus Christ, who we sang of in Psalm 1, as our elder introduced the psalm. This is how Jesus saw the law. When we won't see the law that way, Jesus saw the law that way. He loved it and he followed it to the uttermost. He is the man of Psalm 1 whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He is the only man, friends, to ever merit heaven. For only he can say with full satisfaction and he can respond to God, if thou shalt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he alone can say, I have done it. I have kept every good commandment, Lord. I have earned heaven. And it is his merit, friends, that can be yours by faith, which is what opens heaven for you as well. His merit. Not your own. You will not get to heaven without Jesus' merits. That's just the plain truth of the Word of God. Not even this rich young ruler who thought that he had kept the law of God all his life could honestly say he had kept it all when Jesus confronted him. And so, friends, we sometimes solely think of Jesus shedding his blood to cover our guilt. What you need to understand, friends, is as glorious as that is, it's insufficient for you to get to heaven. And that might even sound heretical, but it's the truth of God's word, friends. Because if that's all he had done, he would have left us in the position of Adam in the garden. No sin, yes, but no righteousness either. You see, friends, we would be delivered from the law's punishment, which is death, but not have the law's reward, which is heaven. It would be up to you to earn heaven. Impossible. Because you and I would still be in a worse state than Adam, wouldn't we? You know, when Adam had to earn heaven in that covenant of works, he didn't have a fallen nature. He had an innocent nature. And he still fell and wrecked it all. And we, friends, would not do nearly as well as Adam. Man who didn't last a day in the garden. Friends, we would despair that we would never have paradise if it wasn't for Jesus. We would never, ever imagine that in a million years we could meet the Lord face to face and walk with Him in heaven. And that's a terrible thought. So praise the Lord that Jesus said, listen to this, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It was his work to give you life, friends. He has come to give you life, not just to purge the penalty of your sin, but to lift us to heaven. And to lift us to heaven, what we see in our text is that Jesus brings himself under the law so that we can go up to heaven. And it's a glorious truth of our text, saying, you know what Jesus said, think of it now and think of his act of righteousness. I am come not to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's come to fulfill it. He's come to fulfill it for you and me, Matthew 5, verse 17. So let's hear now of Christ fulfilling the law for us so that we can have the gift of eternal life. That's our next heading on your outline. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in our text here. In verses 22 through 24, three times the law of God is mentioned. Three times. Verse 22, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Now, as we've considered our theme, I think you're probably putting two and two together. The Holy Spirit wants you to know that all in Christ's life was done according to his law. To remind you of that great link between salvation and the law, that the Son of God will not be found in violation of a single precept of God, that he would, even at his earliest day, fulfill it all. Friends, brothers, sisters, you don't have to worry, friend, if Christ has missed something in the law of God. Through and through, your Savior did it all. He did every bit of it. From the time of infancy to the time of death, he followed every law of God, so you will never have to worry if Christ has missed something. And so we begin with his circumcision in verse 21, where we read, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. And this circumcision was so full of meaning, friends, if you have eyes to see it. This is a definitive sign that he was put under the law of God. And I want you to recognize and consider how extraordinary a thought that is, and what it reveals to you of your God's character and of your God's mercy. For this is a truly humbling thing for the eternal Son of God to undertake. For this is his law that he gave to his creatures. This is his law he gave to his creatures. And that's not humbling for us to be put under his law. I want you to mark that well. But it is humbling for the King of glory to be brought under his law. The Holy God brought under his own law. Why? To fulfill it for his own people. Do you remember Galatians 4? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Here's the phrase, made under the law. Do you remember it? Do you remember why Paul said that he was made under the law? To redeem them that were under the law. There's that phrase again. To redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Twice, beloved, in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, we hear under the law. Why did he come under the law? To redeem us who are made under the law. He was humbled for us who are under the law. How humbling is that for you, friends, who have faith in the Son of God? To think of your God in that way. To think of your God placing himself willingly under his own law. I want you to remember the humiliation of the Son of God in this action he undertook. We already considered it in his birth and conception in Luke, that he was born of a woman to do it. The eternal Son of God with no beginning has a beginning in his human nature. Not humiliating for us, of course, to be born and have a beginning, but it was for him. You think of it, a most pure spirit, God, takes on a human nature that cries and shivers and even bleeds, as we see even in this text. That's a humiliating thing. It's a great humiliation for the Son of God. But remarkably, what does the Bible say? He is not ashamed of that. The humility of the Son of God. The Bible says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to take on flesh and blood. He's not ashamed to be under his own law. But he delighted to do the will of God in such humiliation. What a Savior and what a God you have, friends. And you know, there's often a lot of sentimentality. We came out of such a season. There's a lot of sentimentality concerning our Lord's nativity. And almost all of it downplays the difficulties of his nativity. Almost all of it. You never find sentimentality in the writings of the apostles. But in their writings, what you most find is his blood. You find his blood, as it is in our text. Beloved, what you need to recognize here is he did not wait 33 years to bleed for you. He spent 8 days and he bled for you. He bled for you on the 8th day of his life when that priest's knife sliced open his flesh. He cried aloud and the very first drops of blood from the Lamb of God were spilled for you. 8 days old, the Lord Jesus Christ bled to be the head of his people. When the eternal Son of God, it's hard to even put this sentence into action. The eternal Son of God was circumcised. Circumcision is a bloody thing, boys and girls. You probably know that. Do you remember how Moses' wife, Zipporah, spoke of the blood of circumcision when she circumcised her son? She told Moses, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." You remember that? But every boy circumcised up to the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit of blood that was shed, that bloody husband that Moses was, every bit of blood shed was just pointing to this ultimate circumcision in the Lord Jesus Christ that comes in our text. For in our text, truly, Zipporah couldn't have known it, is our bloody husband, isn't he? He's our bloody husband. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ, our husband of blood. From the very beginning of his life to the very end, blood defined him. Bloodied at his circumcision, and then bloodied at his cross finally. And 8 days in, the blood he shed was not for the cleansing of our sins. No, but it was the constraint upon him to follow the law of God to the uttermost. And so don't forget that even in his active obedience, he shed blood. And you see that here. And I praise God that ours is a husband of blood. For on the 8th day, you listen to this. You think of what Paul says in Galatians 5 and apply it to your Savior. And the shedding of his blood in circumcision, the Son of God bound himself to this truth. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. What is it that Christ became a debtor to? Willingly, to do the whole law of God when he was circumcised. That's what happened 8 days in. On the 8th day, he became a debtor to the law. Every jot and every tittle of it, he bound himself to it in the blood of circumcision. And you know, inwardly, with his circumcised heart, he was wholly committed to it. With a commitment he made in eternity past, what did he say? "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And that's what you see at the temple. And he became a debtor to the law for you and me. And there are two reasons for it. The first we'll pick up a little later. The first is to be a spotless sacrifice, worthy to be taken in your place. I'm going to hold on that till the next heading. But to be a spotless sacrifice so that he can say, "I am worthy to be an offering for my people." And the second reason, which is the focus of our sermon, is to be your own righteousness. To be your own righteousness. You know, friends, we've looked at this before, but it's always good to remember. I have no righteousness of my own. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, is what the Bible says. I confess that before God and before man today. Yet to have heaven, we have already heard, I must have a perfect righteousness that comes from the law. And that's why Jesus became a debtor to the law, to give his righteousness to his people freely and without price. What does Romans 5:19 say? For by his obedience, many will be made righteous. What a blessed word that is to a sinner like me. What a blessed word I hope it is to a sinner like you, that his obedience can make you righteous, so that I can say with Isaiah 45 verse 24, surely, or certainly, I have righteousness and strength in the Lord. I can say it because I'm not trusting in my filthy rags, but in the righteousness that comes from Christ. Because I'm looking at his righteousness, and I can say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness. I preached on that theme recently in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, as we considered the Lord our righteousness. You can look at that again. And I said then, though, I said, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ being our righteousness, I said, when we come into Luke's gospel very soon, I want you to go through the pages of the gospel. And every time you see Christ's righteousness, every time you see his compassion, every time you see him hold the word of God up, when you see him, boys and girls, love his mother and his father, you say, that is a record of my righteousness because I have received it by faith in the Savior. Adore your Savior for it, friends. Praise him and utterly trust in him to take you to glory. What does the word of God say? He came because your flesh and my flesh is too weak to do it. Romans 8:3, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He sent his Son so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. And so what we see then when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ is that burden of earning heaven is utterly eradicated, isn't it, for God's people? Or do you not feel that it's a burden to try to follow the law? In which case you would be deluded. Because their sinful flesh cannot uphold the law, which is why God sent his Son, what? In the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's important too. Well, anyhow, he gave you rest from having to keep the burden of the law. And you remember he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has given you rest, surely, from following the law of God for righteousness' sake. Well, I've already circled around this, but I'd like to return to it just to clarify it and make sure you are absolutely certain of it. How do you receive this righteousness? How do you receive Christ's righteousness? What does Romans 10 verse 4 say? Christ is the end or the telos of the law for righteousness to who? Everyone that believeth. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He is the end of the law, not entirely, but for righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And so it is faith, that great gift, that gives you Christ's righteousness. What a joy to hear the word of God, the end of the law for righteousness. Consider Philippians 3 verse 9. Paul says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, again, filthy rags, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Friends, boys and girls, if you want Christ's righteousness, you receive it if you have faith in him. If you trust in him, faith is the instrument by which God justifies you. So many of you, boys and girls, know that from your catechism, don't you? You receive the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Shorter Catechism, question 33. It is not earned by you. It is freely given. Now, to make a distinction here, I want to be clear as well. Faith does not make you righteous in your being. Okay? You know that you are still a sinner. You still have sinful proclivities. You still commit sins. You are not righteous in your being. But it is the accounting or crediting of Christ's righteousness to you that you receive. And I hope you know that full well, because it's easy for you to see, probably. It's easy for me to see, I hope, that I'm not a righteous man in myself. I am still a sinner. I have a sin nature. But I am, glory to God, counted as though I am righteous because I have Christ's. What did we hear? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Wasn't that the case for Father Abraham, boys and girls? What did we read of Father Abraham? In fact, Paul quotes the scripture. He says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted unto him for righteousness." It was accounted to him. He wasn't actually righteous. You know this, boys and girls, because you see that right afterwards he lies. He does all kinds of despicable things, doesn't he? Right? But he is counted as righteous. Counted as righteous. And that's a glorious thing for us who are sinners. That's what we call an alien righteousness. Not ours, but Christ's. But I don't want you to forget this other fact, though. One day, you will be made righteous. One day you will be made righteous. You will become what you are declared to be in Christ. That's a wonderful day for those of us who struggle for sins. When we die, boys and girls, and we are glorified, God will utterly remove sin from us, and we will be righteous in ourselves. Now, some raise an objection to this doctrine of the glory of our resting on Christ's righteousness for heaven. Most especially, you'll find that in the Roman Catholic Church. They say, to teach a man that he must not merit heaven is to teach him to live a lawless life. Right? Why would he find any reason to follow the law of God if you tell him heaven is already his? They're going to say it's going to keep men and women and children from righteous living. Let me put aside, first of all, the irony that this is perhaps the most lawless church in existence and is full of iniquity. Put that aside for a moment. But Paul deals with the objection in Romans 6 in a profound way. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What's his answer? His answer is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith which you receive his righteousness by, you are united to your Savior by faith. You have a mystical union with the Lord, and you walk as a new creation. New desires are in you. You are a new man or a new woman in Christ. A spirit-filled man or woman united to Jesus is alive and responsive to the will of God. And what do we hear? It's the love of Christ that compels us. The love of Christ compels us to love his law, and that is a spiritual thing that a natural man will never apprehend or comprehend. People of God, there are other motivations to follow the law of God besides earning heaven. It's the carnal man who sees this as the only motivating force for a man to follow the law of God. And I would argue there are greater motivations than earning heaven to follow the law of God. What of love for God? What about love for God? Just the bare fact that you love God and want to please him. What about then him being your sovereign and your king, and that you owe fealty to your God? No matter what his reward is for it, you are a good and obedient servant. So is the only reason to obey to earn heaven? No, friends. No, friends, because think about this in this other way. What will happen to you then when you get to heaven? Will you have no motivating force to make you obey your God? Will you have no reason to obey in the presence of God when the need to earn heaven is gone? But will not the love of Christ itself compel you to obey him as the angels do? Did not Christ himself speak of doing our duty in Luke 17, even when there's nothing to be earned by it. He said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say what? We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Whether or not you earn a thing, you are just content to be an unprofitable servant. And that's the heart of a man who is united to Jesus Christ by faith. "I will just do what the Lord says because I love him and he is my king." And with time being a bit short, I don't want to get into these distinctions. But when we talk about the law and keeping the law, I trust you understand that threefold division of the law, boys and girls. We call moral, ceremonial, and civil. And the law keeping that remains is the moral law. The moral law. The ceremonial law, like circumcision, is done away with in Christ. He has come to fulfill all those laws completely. They are fulfilled completely in him. And the civil law is to be used for its general equity and teaching moral truths. But the law that we talk about following now is the moral law, summarized in those 10 great commandments. And we do it out of love, not to earn heaven, but as a response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we can talk about that a bit more in our sermon discussion, because we have to move on to the third heading, which is that the active obedience of Christ was offered for us. Look at verse 22. "When the days of hers," that is Mary's, "purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him," that is Jesus, "to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, some background here. In Leviticus chapter 12, mothers were declared unclean after childbirth, 7 days for a male child, so that he could be circumcised on the eighth day. They were to be purified. And the ordinary offering that was to be given up at this time was a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. But this family couldn't offer that. They were too poor. They were too poor, friends. But we find, it's all throughout God's law, we find God's character in his law, don't we? We find God's character that he is plenteous in mercy and he has a provision for the poor that this family had to utilize. And they offered up that provision, a much more inexpensive provision, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, as in verse 24. And once again, this is a time to pause and consider just how low of an estate our Lord Jesus Christ chose to come under. You know, it's interesting, right? The divine lawgiver gives this merciful provision, and he comes into an estate where he himself has to take advantage of it. Isn't that remarkable? There's something of your character, of your God in that, isn't there, friends? To put together in your heart one day that high and exalted Son of God of Isaiah 6, who shakes the foundations of the temple and whose glory the seraphim cannot behold, now humbled himself to such an extent that not only was he made under the law, that he had to utilize the law's lowest provision for the lowest of God's people. Should this not preach to us, friends? Should this not preach to us, especially those who are the lowest of God's people? When you see how the Lord himself brought himself under the most humbling provision of the law, what must you and I see? That there is no shame in whatever your station in life is there, friends? The only ones who will be shamed are those who do not come to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. For your glory and my glory is found in him, and his glory was humbled to this extent that he had to take the most mean provision in his own divine law. There's no room for any of us to have pride in our hearts when we consider our own estate or our own achievements, when we know that God Almighty was so greatly humbled in taking this provision of his own law. What did we remember, boys and girls, from Galatians 6, verse 14? "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's a foreshadowing of that cross in our text as well. And it's remarkable. The more I meditate on this text, the more incredible it was. In verse 22, And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem, listen to this, to present him to the Lord. Is that not remarkable? The Son of God in the flesh presented back to the Lord as an offering to the Lord. And the explanation is, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He was presented to God that he would be holy to the Lord. And there's something so mind-bending, my mind can't even wrap itself around it, that the God-man is being presented to God. It's remarkable. His life here then is being shown as a life consecrated wholly to God as both a living and eventually dying sacrifice. 33 years hence, after earning his perfect righteousness, he would be presented to the Lord one final time on the cross as a worthy sacrifice, that worthy offering up to the Lord for our sin, and his act of righteousness being complete 33 years later, making him spotless and blameless, making him God's acceptable sacrifice that God could not and would not despise. He was offered to God a final time. And because only a spotless sacrifice is acceptable to God for righteousness, Jesus would spend the next 33 years earning it to present himself to God. And when his 33 years were up, he knew it was finished, and he had done all according to the law. And so what began at 8 days old in circumcision was completed at the cross, so that he would be worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb in two ways. To receive glory, yes, but also worthy in himself to be the Lamb of God. Worthy to be offered up in your place and my place, believer. This is your Savior. This is your beloved. And this is your friend, child of God. And should that not elicit us to praise him for his glory and his mercy? You know, Paul says, David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And that's what you're seeing here. You're seeing our blessedness in this text. That we did not have to earn this. That Jesus did it all. That we can say salvation is of the Lord. And what you need to do, friends, is when you think of heaven, when you think of heaven, you need to praise Jesus Christ for his merit, because you could never, ever enter into heaven without it. You may not have ever connected heaven to circumcision, but here it is in our text. It's a remarkable thing. Here you are today in Christ, hearing that he became a debtor to the law in circumcision to earn heaven for you. Here's another text, Romans 15, verses 8 through 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What was your response to be as Gentiles? To glorify God for his mercies, because he was made a minister of the circumcision. Friends, we are called to glorify God for this great mercy we have received. You think about it, you can put together a couple scriptures, right? That God so loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be a debtor to the law. Incredible thing. And Christ's presentation at the temple on the eighth day signifies these things. And there's so much depth, you can consider it in four verses. So much depth to be gleaned in four verses. I hope you don't skim past Christ's circumcision ever again as you read it in the gospel, because it signifies great things for us. But one final thing I'd like to point out is that in all of this work that Jesus has done, God is not unjust to forget his Son's obedience. Is God unjust? No. Christ was exalted greatly for his great humility. He was exalted for his great obedience, for his great suffering, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, we've been hearing that, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what's the wherefore? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and what? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. And should we not rejoice when we have just gotten a small taste of what Christ has done for us? Should we not rejoice to see that our Savior was rewarded, not just with heaven, but also with that name above every other name, Jehovah? That He is the one who rules over all things now. So let us willingly and cheerfully bow our own knee to this exalted Jesus, because He deserves it, not just as God, but also as man, who obeyed in this way, who saved us by being humbled to earn us righteousness. You need to, boys and girls, freely confess that Jesus is Lord over all, even your own life, to the glory of God. Let me ask it this way. For all that He has done, does He deserve anything less? Does He deserve anything less? No, He doesn't, boys and girls. Does He deserve anything less for His travails? Well, friend, if you find yourself among us this morning and you have never thought on what it takes to get to heaven, a perfect righteousness to God's law, I hope you see that heaven is barred to you apart from Jesus. But worse than that, hell is open to you freely if you do not come to the Lord. It is waiting. If you die without Christ, even before your body is laid in the grave, your soul will be in hell. Even before your body gets into the grave, hell will receive you. For it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So all of you, turn to Jesus Christ for mercy, and have His righteousness cover all your sin. And as you turn to Him in faith, friend, as so many of us have, you know, the glory is this: if we have faith that before our bodies hit the grave, our soul is in heaven rejoicing with our Savior. Praise God. And what is the glory of that judgment that we hear of in Hebrews for us who believe? It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. What is the glory, believer, of that judgment to you? That the very law that condemns sinners will be your friend. Isn't that remarkable? The law is going to demand before God, if you have faith in Jesus, it'll demand the same verdict Pontius Pilate gave to Jesus: I find no fault in this man. You get the same verdict Jesus gets, because it is His righteousness. If His righteousness is yours, what must justice say? I find no fault in this man or this woman. Praise God, because there is no fault in the spotless Lamb of God, and His record is yours by faith. What a thing it will be, believer, to enter into heaven and hear God Almighty say, I find no fault in this one. No wonder, as we close now, the apostle, when he thought of his own law-keeping, said this: Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And if you truly apprehend what Christ has done for you, friends, you will count all you have ever done in your life but dung in comparison, because to be found in Christ is a far better thing, which is what Paul says. And what an excellent knowledge of Christ Luke chapter 2 has given us thus far. And so as we close, friends, let us praise the one who shed blood at 8 days of age to become a debtor to the law, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and heaven would be open to us. As Machen said, and I hope you understand now at the end of our time, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. To which we all say, Amen. Please rise.